Okay, so what we're going to look at in this particular lesson on hermeneutics is interpreting proverbs and parables. And the first thing that we want to note about proverbs is that they are not intended to be absolutes for which there is no exception. So they're kind of in a different category. A lot of times when you talk about hermeneutics, at least in seminary classes, you're talking about genre. What genre is the literature? Is it narrative? Is it prophetic literature? Is it proverb? Is it poetry? You know, what is it? And then that adjusts a little bit the way you look at things because people choose different forms for a reason. And proverbs need to be understood as something that are not always, I should say, absolute principles for which there is no exception. And if we don't understand that, we may conclude that the Bible is untrustworthy. As we come across a proverb that just we see it and then we come up with all kinds of instances and where we think, well, not in that case and not in that case. So just to give you an example of some American proverbs that illustrate this principle, we have a proverb that says, out of sight, out of mind. And then we have another one that says, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, which is true? In a sense, they're both true, but neither one are absolute. Sometimes, indeed, absence does make the heart grow fonder. Sometimes when you're parted from someone you love, being apart from them makes your heart grow fonder for them. There are other times when certain things, perhaps not a loved one, but out of sight, out of mind, means that if it's not there, we're not thinking about it. And it's not particularly near to our heart because it's out of sight. We have one that says, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And then we have another one that says, you're never too old to learn. Well, which is it? The first one? So it just depends, you know. They're not meant to be absolutes. Good fences make good neighbors. Well, there's a truth in that. And indeed, in all Proverbs, most of them, there are truths in it, and you can see why they were phrased. But do they always make good neighbors? No. Sometimes even good fences don't result in good neighbors. Ignorance is bliss. Is that always the case? No. Sometimes ignorance is just downright deadly. A lot of times it is. Never say die. Well, that's kind of a principle of never give up, you know, never say die. Well, is it always good to never say die? No, because there's some things that we might be, you know, pursuing that we really shouldn't be pursuing and we should give up on. And we should say die. Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, is that always the case? No, I don't think so. No news is good news. Is that always the case? No. But they are true in many cases. So you can see that these have been little sayings that have been crafted to express a truth, but not in an absolute sense. Now, in American Proverbs, we have a whole series of Proverbs that aren't even true at all. Time heals all wounds. Really? I don't think so. Time doesn't heal wounds. The gospel, Jesus Christ, heals wounds. But time alone does not do that. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. No, probably not. All is fair in love and war. No. It's not all fair in love and war. So we have proverbs that aren't even true at all. But every biblical proverb, of course, is in a different category than an American proverb because God spoke it, he breathed it out, and so there is always an aspect of truth, even if it's not meant to be an absolute. Examples of biblical proverbs that are not absolute, Proverbs 10:3, there on your outline. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. But then in the New Testament, you see Paul says of himself that he was often in hunger in the list of sufferings that he gives. The poor man Lazarus, you remember he was longing for crumbs from the rich man's table. He went to what we would say now heaven, but the bosom of Abraham. And he was in hunger. So it's not an absolute, it is a general principle. The very next verse, Proverbs 10:4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Well, that is certainly generally true, yet there are many examples of people who work hard and yet never become rich, and there are examples of lazy people who are rich. You know, they just inherited it, and they've always just had everything served on a silver platter, but they actually are quite lazy. But you can see that it is a general principle that is true. It's just not absolute. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Well, if we look at that and say eternal life, then certainly, but that doesn't seem to be what it has in mind. It seems to be life on this earth. And though there is a general principle there that is true, just like the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, and your days will be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you, there are yet a number of examples of people who did not live long, even though they were righteous. We don't know how old Abel was when Cain killed him, but he didn't certainly live as long as Cain did. Uriah the Hittite was put to death by David's hand in conspiracy, and he was a righteous, faithful man. John the Baptist was not an old man when he was beheaded. Jesus was not an old man when he died. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod. He was not an old man when he died. There have been many righteous men and women since in the history of the world that have died young. Robert Murray McShane died in his 20s. David Brainerd died in his 20s. And there are many, many other examples. So this is not an absolute, is the point. It's a general principle. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. That's generally true, but a wicked person can be surrounded by wicked counselors and get really bad advice, and there be no victory in it. One would think that perhaps sometimes the cabinets that surround our presidents may be examples of that. So just having an abundance of counselors isn't an absolute principle that will guarantee victory, but it is a general principle of truth that if you surround yourself with other people with advice, usually you are increasing the pool of wisdom in the room beyond just what your own mind can come up with. In Proverbs 13:25, it says, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. And that's similar to one that we just looked at, noting that Lazarus, the poor man who was longing to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the wicked rich man's table, that would be a definite exception to that rule. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Generally true, but not at all cases. Jesus, his ways were obviously pleasing to the Father, completely and fully pleasing, and yet his enemies were not at peace with him. Paul's enemies were not at peace with him. You could say the same for the rest of the apostles. So there are exceptions to those things. Just an important thing to note about Proverbs. Sometimes just the context and the circumstances affect the outcomes. And when I say context, I don't mean the context of the passage itself, because generally speaking, Proverbs don't give us one. They are individual, isolated sayings. Sometimes you might get three verses in a row or four that are all tied together in the same textual unit. That's an exception rather than the rule. Usually a proverb is a single sentence, and it is completely different from the one before it and the one after it. The thing that ties them together is just wisdom. But there's no context, you know. But when I say context and circumstances affect outcomes, what I mean is the context in life that the proverb is speaking of. So, for instance, general rules about health and long life may be affected by persecution. So, yes, the godly man may have a long life unless, of course, he lives in a political context where the government is out to get you, in which case the righteous man may live a short life and even much shorter than the wicked. Someone living in political and religious freedom can expect, generally speaking, to live longer than a righteous man who lives under a repressive government. A righteous man living under the righteous and just laws of God in the Old Testament Israel might logically be expected to live longer than a righteous man in a godless or lawless nation. Likewise today, a Christian in America who enjoys the blessings of relative law and order thus far may live longer than a Christian in Saudi Arabia, for obvious reasons, or North Korea. In such cases, the length of life is determined by the degree of religious and political freedom, not by the degree of righteousness of each Christian. And of course, God ultimately determines the length of our lives, and so righteous men may die under a just government as well. They may die young under a just government. But the point is that the promises of long life in the Proverbs are generalizations, not absolutes. God may ordain that a particular child of God live a relatively short life, as was the case with some of the people mentioned earlier, who died quite young. Such instances do not disprove the Proverbs. They simply demonstrate that Proverbs are not absolutes, for which there are no exceptions. Health and long life may also be affected by living conditions. God is sovereign. He ordains all these things, and yet He works with the means in mysterious ways, so that the availability of good food and nutrition and the quality of water, the quality of the health care, the access to the health care all go into play in determining how long a person may live, whether he is righteous or not. And that demonstrates that these things are not absolute principles. So you have a wicked man in a civilized nation, he may end up living a lot longer than a righteous man in a poor country where the overall life expectancy is 35. God doesn't necessarily always just overrule those living conditions and make the righteous person in such difficult circumstances live a whole lot longer than the wicked man in the civilized nation. One proverb that I want to spend a little time here on that is often misunderstood, and part of the misunderstanding is due to the fact that many do not understand Proverbs are not absolutes, is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Generally speaking, you have different ways that people have interpreted this passage. Focusing on the word train, some people focus on the word train and think it's like training an animal or a dog. So you literally run the child through certain repetitious behaviors. Come here. The child doesn't come here. You go make them come here, and then you repeat it 10, 15, 20 times till they get drilled into their head what come here means, and you do rewards and punishments and those sorts of things. And so they look at training as applying the correct rewards and punishments, and children will be models of good behavior. The problem with this view is that it takes an English word, train, and what that word might signify to English speakers and imports it into the biblical text, which is known as eisegesis, not exegesis. Eisegesis is where you read things into the text and you bring things outside of it into it to affect the meaning. Exegesis is where you draw the meaning out of the text. Now, this is the problem with this particular view. The Hebrew word here for train, translated train, is kanak, and it can be translated variously. Literally, it means to narrow, and figuratively, it means to train up, to initiate, to dedicate, and to discipline. And though the lexical definition there may not answer all the questions about what it actually means to train up a child, that semantic range at least narrows the options as to what it might mean. It does not lead us to think of animal training analogies. While it might be common for people today to draw comparisons between the behavior of animals and the behavior of children, such thinking is more consistent with an evolutionary viewpoint than the Bible itself. Usually when animals are focused on or discussed in the scriptures, the comparison is on the differences between them, not their commonalities. Humans are different from animals in a thousand different ways and important ways, and the Bible says nothing to us about how to train animals. Just zero information other than maybe a verse here or there that says about putting a bit or bridle on a horse. If we're going to use that analogy of training animals, what we are then forced to do is look around in our modern context, go find an animal training video or something, see how they're doing it, and then bring that over into the text as though that's what it meant, as though that's what Solomon meant. And so we're looking elsewhere than the Bible for our understanding. So that is, not a good idea. Another suggestion on this meaning, train up a child according to his way, means according to his personality bent, and if you do that, he'll be well adjusted. Now, when I first heard this view several years ago, I thought it was derived entirely from the world of pop psychology, which I am not a fan of, because I heard it advocated by a woman in a very dubious fashion. Her notion was that it was about learning the personality type of your child, then parenting them according to that personality type. And what she said was, well, I'm a strong-willed child. Consequently, you just can't just tell me what to do. That just doesn't work with a person like me. And that just, makes me want to fight back and resist you. And the notion is that we have this unalterable personality, and what the parent needs to do to successfully and properly train up their child is figure out that personality type and figure out how things need to be rephrased and redone according to what the personality type dictates. Well, I thought that was hogwash then, and I think it's still hogwash. The Bible tells children to obey their parents. Doesn't tell them to require their parents to say things in a certain way or say them according to their personality type. It tells parents not to exasperate their children. But it says nothing about personality types and so forth. Now, I do want to acknowledge, though, that this is not entirely just from the world of pop psychology. As I looked into the commentators, there were some of them who kind of got close to this in some way or another. And they were older commentators. They weren't just new ones. And it has to do with the literal rendering of the text. Very literally, it's train up a child according to the mouth of his way. Which really probably raises more questions than it answers. Or raises up according to the tenor of his way. What that would mean, I'm not sure. I'm just simply acknowledging that the notion that there's something particular about the child that is to be considered in the training is not foreign to such a literal rendering of the text. However, all the translators across the board who know a lot more Hebrew than I do translate it, train up the child in the way he should go, not train up a child according to his way. I'm guessing they had a reason for translating it that way. So without a better knowledge of the intricacies of the Hebrew language, I'm going to stick with that translation. Furthermore, I don't think that the idea of training children according to some unique tendency in the child fits well with the rest of the verse. Note the second clause of the Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go. And the second clause is, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So now just plug in the idea of a personality type into the text, and it really doesn't seem to make much sense. If the personality is this unalterable personality that the parent has to adjust to, then of course he's not going to depart from it in his old age. It's unalterable. It's not something you can change. If a person is of a certain bent or whatever, then God has made them to be that way. If they are an introverted person, for instance, this is one personality type you hear mentioned, they're probably always going to be. Now, they can kind of grow out of that and not be in a shell or be hiding from people. They can get more accustomed to be out from people, but they're never going to be the same as someone that we might call extroverted. And my training them up according to that way will have nothing to do with whether they depart from it or not in their old age. It just doesn't make sense to think of personality types when you follow the verse to the end. Even when they are old, they will not depart from it. It would mean we would be training them in a way consistent and an agreeable to the personality they have. We're not trying to change them into something else, but it makes no sense in light of the fact that personalities seem to be fairly permanent fixtures in people. I mean, do you know of anybody whose total personality changed? I don't know. I can't think of examples of that. So train up a child, for instance, according to his strong-willed personality. Even when he was old, he will not depart from it. I mean, that's the view that this woman had. I'm a strong-willed child, so my parents needed to train me up according to my strong-willed nature so that when I'm old, I won't depart from it? Is a strong-willed nature something that's really good? I mean, what do we even mean by strong-willed? The Bible doesn't use those terms. It uses terms like stubborn, stiff-necked. Is that what we want people to be? Do we want them to be a stiff-necked when they're old? And do we want to train them up in that tendency? I don't think so. On the contrary, we have a responsibility to rebuke and discipline our children for their willfulness. Oh, try another one. Train up your creative child according to his way. And even when he was old, when he is old, he will not depart from it. So if a child has a creative personality, and I don't have one, and we train them up in it, which I suppose would mean what? We encourage them in it. Promote it? Do we really think that training them up in it will secure that they will not depart from it in old age and that that's even what this text is referring to? I'm guessing that most likely if a child has been born with sort of creative skills and a personality that likes to create, and they're probably going to be that way. They're probably going to stay that way. My training isn't going to have one effect on it whatsoever. A third option of way that this text has been interpreted is if you raise your kids the right way, that is in the Christian faith, they will certainly be Christians and never depart from it. Now, this interpretation is probably the most common, and it is the most attractive to Christian parents who naturally and understandably desire that all their children be saved and go to heaven. Every parent of children, every Christian parent of children that even believes in these things wants to see their children in heaven someday. But when you follow this view out into the rest of Scripture, it doesn't hold water. Number one, it contradicts other proverbs. Notice in the following proverbs that there is such a thing as a foolish child, and the blame in these passages is placed on the child themselves, not on the parents' failure to properly train them. Proverbs 17:21 says, "He who sires a fool does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." Well, it just indicates that there's this child that's a fool, and it doesn't connect the dots with any failure in training on the part of the father. Proverbs 17:25, "A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her who bore him." Proverbs 19:13, "A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping." Proverbs 19:26, "He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son." So, in all of these passages, the blame is laid upon the child. Whereas if you take the interpretation of Proverbs 2:26, that if you train them up properly, when they are old, they will most certainly never depart from it. That if you train them up in the Christian faith, when they're old, will not depart from it. Then if I end up with a foolish child, it's my fault. And in this case, in these passages at least, it indicates that sometimes it's not the parents' fault. Certainly, parents have a powerful influence over their kids, no doubt. Scripture teaches that as well. Parents can seriously damage their children. There's no doubt of that. There are examples abounding today of parents who seem to have no idea what they're doing and don't seem to realize how their bad example and their poor parenting are affecting their children in very negative ways. And even so, these verses teach us that it's not always the parent's fault. Sometimes the child is just a fool. And when he is a fool, it is a grief to his parents. When you don't allow for this, then you end up in a trap. You end up in the sort of a health and wealth gospel equivalent kind of trap. The health and wealth gospel says if you had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick. And this kind of teaching, when you lock it into an absolute principle, is if you weren't such a lousy parent, your kids would have turned out better. That might be true, but it's not always true. And God is going to have to be the judge of that. The second problem with this view is it contradicts the teaching of Jesus. What then do we do with Jesus' promise that enmity would come within households, and that he even, in fact, came to bring that? Matthew 10:34-37 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, this is an unpopular passage, to be sure. But Jesus is not running a popularity contest. He stated that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And from the text, it's clear that he was referring to a lack of peace in families. Parents would be against children and children against parents. Not everyone in the family would love Jesus. And this is a promise that this is going to be this way. Sometimes whole households are saved, and when that happens, it's wonderful. Praise be to God. But often it's not that way. Often there's enmity in households, with division emerging over the person of Jesus Christ. And there's no hint in the passage that good parental training will circumvent this. Because of family division, loyalty to Christ is going to be tested. Those who love family more than Christ are not worthy of them. These are hard words, but they're true. And they make it impossible for us to believe that Proverbs 22:6 guarantees us the salvation of our children if we will only train them correctly, train them up in the right way. The third problem with this is it takes salvation out of the hands of God and Christ Jesus, and it puts it in the hands of parents. But God is not going to share his glory with another. Salvation belongs to the Lord, not to man, not to parents. If our children are saved, God gets the glory for their salvation, not me and my training of them. Psalm 3:8 says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 1:30-31, Paul says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." Not by your parents' doing, by his doing. His is Christ Jesus. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, the problem is if you take Proverbs 22:6 and say, this is a guarantee that if you train them up the correct way, your children will be saved, then let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I can boast in my parental training. I can boast that my kids are turning out so well because of me, because I've done such a fine job. And God doesn't get the credit. He doesn't get the glory. I do. And God does not share his glory with another. Salvation does not belong to me as a parent. It belongs to God. In Revelation 1:6, it says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." When you see the multitudes gathered around Christ in Revelation 4, 5, and chapter 7 of Revelation, they are saying things like, "Salvation belongs to our God, and unto Him be glory forever and ever and ever." Oh, the Bible is clear. Salvation is the Lord's work. And parents certainly have a responsibility to raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The New Testament teaches that as well. But there is no promise made either there or in Proverbs 22:6 that if we do so, they will for sure turn out to be Christians that love God. This then leads to pride in parents if they succeed, or despair if they don't, or outright denial. If my children's salvation is dependent on my good training, then I'm going to be given to pride if indeed my children are saved. Conversely, I may look down upon other parents whose children are not walking with the Lord and conclude that they're just not as good of parents as I am. I thank God that I'm not like these others, you know. But what if my children are not saved? Well, if their salvation is dependent on my good training, then there's only one conclusion. I have failed. And the devil is going to have a heyday with this, accuse you day and night. You will wallow in despair, fretting over what you could have done differently. Or what is more common, you'll be tempted to outright deny the state of your children's souls. Too often, parents convince themselves that their children are saved in spite of the evidence to the contrary. And the reason is that the weight of responsibility that we're trying to get out of Proverbs 22:6, the weight of that responsibility is simply too much for parents to bear. No parent wants his child to go to hell. That thought is unbearable. But what is even more unbearable is to think that my child is going to hell because of me, because of my failure to properly train him. Given such a choice, parents will not choose despair, they will choose denial. They will convince themselves that their children are indeed saved in spite of all the evidence. That way they don't have to live with the guilt and despair that comes from thinking that their children are lost and it's their fault that they are. The most likely interpretation of Proverbs 22:6 is none of the above. But when we get to the question, what does the text mean? It is difficult because there is no context in Proverbs, as I mentioned before. Each proverb is often a pithy saying that stands alone and is not part of a paragraph in which a particular theme is evident. Additionally, there are not a lot of other verses on parental training to cross-reference with this. Even so, we do have a general context of the book of Proverbs. The general theme of the book is wisdom, and you find that introduced in the very first verses of the very first chapter. Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That being the case, it is reasonable to conclude that Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, is an instruction for parents to teach their children the principles of wise behavior found throughout the book of Proverbs. Throughout the book, we are given a wide variety of instructions for a broad spectrum of circumstances common to man. Solomon tells us how the wise person deals with bad company, with temptation, with the adulteress, and even with honey. He tells us how the wise person works, how he speaks, how he handles money, how he responds to correction, how he listens, how he disciplines his children, etc. He continually contrasts the wise man with the foolish, showing the rewards of the former and the consequences of the latter. And it's likely that those are the sorts of things that are in view when Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. The way he should go is the book of Proverbs. And much of it is not dealing explicitly and directly with how to get into heaven, but the way we conduct ourselves on this earth. I'm not saying it's completely disconnected from that, that there is this path of righteousness, and generally speaking, only those who go to heaven are following it. But the way he should go is to teach him the various kinds of things addressed in the book of Proverbs. And the general promise is that when he is old, he will not depart from that. What we would then expect to see, based on the passage, is children who were instructed and disciplined according to the standards of wisdom given in Proverbs, practicing those very standards under their old age, but it's not an absolute, like other Proverbs are not either. It's not an absolute for which there is no exceptions. There are children who are fools. There are children who don't listen. And in such instance, the child will not likely hold fast to the principles of wisdom even when he's old. There's always hope because of the power of God and his ability to change and transform someone even at the very end of their life. Furthermore, there's parents who do not actually do this. They do not train up the child according to the way he should go, even though they might say that they do. So that comes into play as well as to why children turn out the way they do. It should be no surprise that if a parent does not train up a child in the way he should go, that when he is old, you won't find him walking in it. So Proverbs 22:6 is a difficult proverb to understand exactly what it's referring to because of the lack of context. But it would seem to me that the overall principles of Proverbs itself listed throughout the book is probably what is meant by the way he should go. And when we understand that Proverbs are not meant to be absolutes but general principles, it goes a long way into explaining why there are indeed exceptions. I want to look then at parables and how to interpret parables correctly. Strong's Greek Dictionary defines a parable as a fictitious narrative of common life that conveys a moral lesson. And one of the key principles in understanding parables is to realize that generally speaking, they are employed to make one central point. Consequently, we should not expect every component of the narrative in the parable to symbolize some corresponding reality in the spiritual realm. And I'll show you, it's easier to show it to you than explain it to you. So let's consider three parables here. First one is Luke 18, 1 through 8. This is the parable of the unjust judge. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, Jesus tells us, he doesn't always do this, but in this case, he tells us the very point of the parable. The point of the parable is that we should pray at all times and not lose heart. Then Jesus tells us a hypothetical story, which is designed to encourage perseverance in prayer. Thus, in the parable, God is very loosely compared with an unjust judge. The point, of course, is not that God is unjust or that he's unsympathetic in any way to the needs of his people. He's only like the unjust judge in two ways. One, he often doesn't respond as quickly as we would like. And secondly, he comes to the aid of his people when they persist in beseeching him and refuse to quit, assuming that the request is a God-honoring, God-glorifying request. But since God is not an unjust, it would be wrong to establish our doctrine of God from the parable. That is not the purpose of the parable, is to give you the doctrine of God. To tell you that, because then you end up comparing God to an unjust judge and trying to lay too much weight and stress on that comparison. And that's not what the parable was told for. That's not the reason for it. It is rather a story told for one main purpose, to encourage us to persevere in prayer and not lose heart. In other words, you don't find a systematic theology of the doctrine of God in any verse or any paragraph or any story of Scripture. It's all over the Scripture that you have to borrow and take from. But that is simply to say that in the parables, they are not given with that purpose. So you'll often find comparisons between something in the parable and in the story and the thing that is represented by that person or thing in the parable, and you don't want to try to press the comparison too strongly. The parable of the barren fig tree is another example. In Luke 13, 6-9, it says, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. The point of the parable is that Israel is a barren fig tree that will be cut down, judged, if she does not bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. But each facet of the parable is not intended to describe some corresponding spiritual reality. God is not a man who is ignorant about whether Israel is fruitful or not, like the parable presents him as. God is not surprised at the barrenness he finds for 3 consecutive years, which you might infer if you looked at the parable for your doctrine of God. God also knows that more care and more time digging around it and fertilizing is not going to change the outcome. But when you read the parable and you try to press the features of the parable too strongly, you might conclude, well, God just doesn't know whether this is going to work or not. That's why we're going to try this experiment for a couple of more years. No, the doctrine of God is not derived from parables and the features and components of the things being illustrated in the parables. The purpose of the parable is not to teach us the attributes of God. The purpose of the parable here is to warn us of the consequences of unfruitfulness. Another example, Matthew 18, 21, 30 through 35, the parable of the wicked, unforgiving slave. And then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, much smaller amount, but still a lot. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with him. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, the main point of this parable is that we should forgive those who sin against us no matter how often it happens. That's how it's set up by Peter's question, how many times must I forgive? Seven? And Jesus says 70 times seven. And of course, he doesn't mean 490, but not 491. He is speaking in a way of symbols and indicating to Peter that, no, there's no end to the amount of forgiveness that you must extend to those who sin against you. The point in the parable as well, that we should not expect God's forgiveness on Judgment Day if we refuse to forgive those who sin against us. We should not expect to arrive on Judgment Day and hear any kind of pronouncement, "You are forgiven," if in this life we have not forgiven those who sin against us. And the comparison of the monetary value of the debt of each debtor indicates the wide gap that exists between what God forgives whenever he forgives a sinner and what we are then expected to forgive when we forgive a fellow sinner. God's forgiveness of us is infinitely greater because we sin against him far more than any other human being ever sins against us. These are some of the clear points of the parable. But once again, if we tried to draw theological components or inferences from every component of the parable, we would end up in heresy. From verse 25, which says, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made." From that, we might infer that, okay, God is the Lord here, and this is a man who is beholden to God and indebted to God. So I guess God is someone who will sell families and possessions as a way to pay off our sin debt, right? No, that's not the purpose of the parable. You're pressing the features and components too far. Since the settling of the accounts represents Judgment Day, loosely, we would then infer from verse 27 that there exists a possibility of being forgiven on Judgment Day. Because in verse 27 it says, "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." From verse 34 we might infer the idea of a purgatory, where we would be tortured until we paid the last cent of our debt off. You know, it says until he pays off the last cent. But is that what the parable is teaching? No, it's not teaching us a systematic theology on the doctrine of forgiveness. It's trying to establish one main point or two or three main points. We would conclude that it was possible to have our sins forgiven by God, like the first man was, the one who was so unreasonable. He was forgiven by God, that's what it says, by the Lord, and then suffer in hell for the sin of forgiveness in the end. So, double jeopardy or partial forgiveness, where a lot of my sins are forgiven, but then I spend eternity in hell because of one sin that I don't forgive people? Where would we find any support for such a teaching in the rest of Scripture? We wouldn't. And we don't find support for it here either. That's not the point of the parable. That's not how parables work. They're not told with an idea that, okay, I'm giving you a detailed systematic theology here. Finally, we would have to conclude from this passage, if we pressed it too hard, that a person who was genuinely forgiven by God for all his sins could nevertheless remain in such a hardened condition where he had no compassion on his fellow bondslaves. And the Scripture does not ever give us that idea. The Scripture teaches that salvation brings forgiveness, yes, but it also brings regeneration. It also brings the love of God poured out into our hearts. So there is no such thing as a person who is genuinely forgiven of his sins and yet who is such a jerk that he won't forgive anyone else. When you look at what Scripture teaches on those subjects, it does not allow us to go there. In the Old Testament, it says, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared," indicating that the fear of God is one of the results of being forgiven. One of the results of being forgiven is that we are transformed by the love of God, and then we in fact do extend that kind of grace and forgiveness to others. But you don't really get that from the parable. All of these inferences would be blatant contradictions of everything else the Scripture teaches about the doctrine of forgiveness. And that demonstrates that parables are not intended to be miniature systematic theologies. Generally speaking, they teach us one or two main points of from the story that is told. Any questions in closing? Or any questions or comments about anything we addressed here?
On Proverbs 22:6,
yeah.
You were talking about the literal was the mouth.
Yeah. The mouth of his way. Train up a child according to the mouth of his way.
Is that perhaps the transfer of Scripture from generation to generation?
I don't know. It's a, like I said, it's a difficult thing to know why it is that would be the most literal rendering. Not that the translators always pick the most literal. Sometimes the literal isn't the most clear. Sometimes you can be over literal and not convey to someone in another language what you actually mean. Because this is the way languages are work and the way they're different from one another, there is what we call dynamic equivalence. So you look at it in one language and how do I get not only the wording, being as literal as I can be and faithful to the words of the text, but there is always in every translation an aspect of dynamic equivalence. What is the equivalent way of saying this in this language? And so you even see that with the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And so translators are always doing that. And so for whatever reason, they've all translated it, train him up in the way he should go, rather than according to his way, or according to the tenor of his way, or most literally, according to the mouth of his way. Now, could it be a reference of when I'm training my children, there is something to do with the mouth? I'm trying to put Scripture in their hearts and in their mouths, possibly. Certainly the Word of God would be part of any training that anybody who pays any attention to the book of Proverbs would want to be using. The Word of God would be central to that training. Any other questions?
It's kind of hard to get used to thinking about the general principle because we're so wanting to defend the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And there are so much liberal theology that wants to say, oh, this isn't, it's sort of like the devil. Has God said, and your radar is up for that. And so then you can just about become so rigid that you miss the general principle is an acceptable form of communication.
Right. Well, for those who are listening in the homeschool class who didn't hear that, I'll just rephrase the point made, and that is that one of the hard things about this idea that I presented with respect to Proverbs, meaning that they're not absolutes, that for which there is no exception, is that is difficult for us because we have been taught correctly that you take the Word of God seriously, and it means what it means, it says what it says, and we don't go around fishing for exceptions. And that is the case, generally speaking. It's just that the very nature of a proverb itself is not that. They're not absolutes. And you show it by Scripture itself. So you don't depart from Scripture to talk about how it's not absolutes and create some sort of sense of undermining Scripture. You're showing from the Scriptures themselves that unless we're willing to have this proverb say one thing over here and another one contradicted over here, that it either contradicts itself and therefore Scripture is undermined, or there is another way of looking at this, that proverbs were never meant to be considered absolute, for which there is no exception. You know, to me that defends Scripture, because there are going to be people that say, well, I don't see that. I mean, Paul was hungry. What do you say to that? You know, if it says in the Proverbs, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, and Paul says, I was often in hunger, what are you going to do with that? You're going to say Paul was unrighteous, which that'll run you into conflict with lots of other scriptures. Or you say, this is a proverb. Proverbs are not meant to cover all situations and speak absolutely about every circumstance. I'm perfectly comfortable with that myself. But, yeah, we have to, you know, if it's a new idea to you, you have to kind of wrestle through it.
And answer a fool, you're not answering a fool.
Yeah. I forget the chapter, but one verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. And the next verse, literally again, answer not a fool according to his folly. You know, one is answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The other one, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you participate in his ways. Something like that is the rough translation there. And those are right next to each other. So which is it? Do I answer a fool according to his folly, or do I not? Well, it depends. It depends on the circumstances. You see that nuance there. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that you've given us. We pray that you would plant it as a seed into our hearts and cause us to bear fruit for you that would glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.